Sunday, July 19th.
Well, courage is the quality of being able to be afraid of something and still going ahead and doing it. Mark Twain once said that courage is not the absence of fear, it's going forward in spite of fear. Last weekend, we had a little example of courage in our midst. Our member here, Leroy Nygaard, jumped out of a perfectly good airplane to celebrate his 85th birthday. As he put it, he jumped out of a perfectly good airplane. Now, Leroy has done this before. He's not just crazy at 85. He was crazy at 75, 77, 80, and now 85. This time, he managed to persuade his granddaughter, Courtney, and some friends from Dale Commons to jump out of that perfectly good airplane with him. Thankfully, Gerald Underwood was not one of those friends he persuaded out, and so Gerald's here with us today. But think about for a moment, as I talked with Leroy, as we joked about me using him as a sermon illustration, he said, now don't tell them that they had to throw me out of the airplane. You know, don't tell them that fact. And you may have seen this in the Modesto Bee, but he demonstrated such courage, again, by jumping out of a perfectly good airplane. But the reality is, as we talked about it, he said, make sure you tell them that I didn't feel courageous. And I said, exactly, that's the point. We rarely feel courageous. We rarely feel courage because courage is not a feeling. You don't wake up every morning and feel courageous. Whether you're jumping out of an airplane or jumping out of bed, we don't feel courageous. Even when the days are good, we don't feel courageous. It's not something we feel. Courage is not a feeling, it's a choice. Courage is a choice. And I think courage is more and more needed every day. Because I don't know about you, but the world around us is a pretty scary place. And bad news sparks fear. Bad news sparks fear. It did in the story that you heard read for you already out of the scriptures. Ben told us about a king that received some very bad news. An overwhelming enemy was about to attack him and his little kingdom. He wasn't a big, powerful kingdom. He was king over a little kingdom without much defense. So when this mass army, not just one army, but three armies joined together, three different countries joined together against him, people who had been allies at one point, distant relatives, they were now against him. An overwhelming enemy was coming, and that bad news sparked fear, and rightfully so. Fear is often a logical response to a situation. It's understandable. It's reasonable. It's what he should be feeling at that moment. Fear is normal, but God doesn't want us to stay in that place of fear. He wants us to trust him, to step out in courage and faith, and to do what he has us to do, do what he calls us to do. Whether that's jumping out of an airplane or jumping out of bed, some days it just takes a lot of courage that God will provide for you. But understand, bad news sparks fear, and that may be your experience right now. Maybe the world events, maybe you're watching the news and hearing what's going on, and that's sparking a lot of fear. You may call it anxiety or concern or disturbance, but it's all fear, really. Or maybe it's the national news, you know, the shootings in Tennessee or such horrible stories that continue to come week after week after week. Maybe that's sparking some fear. Or maybe it's in your personal life. Maybe there's an overwhelming enemy that you're facing right now. Maybe it's not an army at your door, but maybe it's a horrible situation in your family. Maybe a broken relationship that just isn't getting any better, and it's causing a lot of fear for the future. Or maybe it's a work situation that just gets worse and worse as days go by, and that's causing a lot of fear. Or maybe it's a health situation that just bad diagnosis came and now there's a lot of uncertainty and anxiety and fear. Whatever enemy you're facing today, you may be feeling overwhelmed by that, like you can't handle it alone. And the reality is you can't. You're not supposed to. God wants you to claim his courage in that moment, to face up against whatever that situation is and to trust him and to walk forward in courage. I think what happens so often in those situations is our perspective gets knocked out of whack. See, our perspective is that God is in control. As Christians, we know that, but I think when bad news hits, when fear is sparked, I think we forget that God is in control. So the first thing we got to adjust is that perspective. The second thing is we got to remember the presence of God. God's presence is always with us. As believers, we know that God is always with us. One of our favorite psalms, Psalm 23, reminds us that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need not fear evil because God is with us. God's presence is always there. So adjust perspective, remember God's presence, and the courage begins to flow. Perspective plus presence equals courage, and God's courage will begin to flow in you. That's what we see in our passage today. We have a great example of that in King Jehoshaphat out of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We don't get to preach much out of 2 Chronicles, but it's a great story. King Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, And as you notice in those first couple verses, he's a king in trouble. Now, up to this point, though, things have gone pretty well for Jehoshaphat. He's king of Judah, and if you just remember your history for just a moment, if you remember back to Sunday school, we had a united kingdom, a united monarchy under Saul, and then David, and then King Solomon. And shortly after Solomon's death, the kingdom divided into the north, which was Israel. That's the larger population group, and Israel was the north, and the south was called Judah. That contained Jerusalem and had the smaller number of people, the smaller geographic area. Israel had a series of bad kings. That was the north. Bad king after bad king took them just down a terrible road. But Judah had had several good and godly kings, including Jehoshaphat's father, Asa, had been a godly man who had ruled in a godly way for a lot of his reign. And Jehoshaphat followed that example. He was a good king, a godly king. And he led his people very well. Earlier chapters tell us about how he set up a whole system of instructors and teachers to teach the people God's word, to go around the country and teach the word of God. He himself lived out the word of God and went around to encourage people to follow God and turn away from pagan idols. The chapter just before this, he set up a judicial system that was based on God's law with impartial godly men to judge. Things were going great. Judah was wealthy and successful. They had a godly king. And all of a sudden, something bad happens. Maybe that sounds familiar. Your life's going along great. Everything's going well. You're following God. Things are just going smashingly well. And then something horrible happens. In this case, an army is on the march. When the message comes, the army isn't that far away. It's almost a surprise attack. This massive army is almost at his door. And look at Jehoshaphat's reaction. Verses 3 and 4 is what we'll study first. Verses 1 and 2, just the background, but verses 3 and 4, look how he reacts. He's terrified. He is terrified, and rightfully so. This is a mighty army that's going to smash him and his little kingdom to bits. And there's not much he can do about it. He doesn't have any strong allies on his side. He doesn't have any secret weapons. So he's terrified. But I love what he does in the midst of that fear. Because he doesn't allow that fear to paralyze him. He doesn't allow that fear to turn to anger at God. You know, why, God, are you allowing this to happen to me? The fear doesn't turn to self-pity. Oh, woe is me. Why is this always happening to me? What does he do? In the midst of that fear, he takes action. The best thing to do in the case of fear is to take action. But look at the specific action he takes. He doesn't consult his generals or come up with a war plan. No, he prays. The first thing he does is he prays. In fact, the scripture tells us he begged God for guidance. He begged the Lord for guidance. The king, the first thing he does is hits his knees and prays that God would help him and show him a way out and relieve him from this terrible, terrible situation. The first thing he does is pray. And the second thing he does, he calls others to fast and to pray. He orders his country to fast. Now, implied in fasting is always prayer. You don't fast without prayer, so it's implied, but he's commanding his people to fast and pray. Not to sharpen their weapons and build up the ammunition, no. He calls them to fast and pray. So he gets others to pray. That's the second thing he does. In response to his fear, he responds by taking action, first by praying himself, then by calling others to pray. By verse 4, you notice the third thing that happens. The people come together. They come together to seek the Lord. Jehoshaphat as the king has been a great example over the years, and he's taught his people that when you're in trouble, you go to God. You go to God. And the best place to go is to the temple where God's presence is dwelling. So the people could stay home and pray in their own homes, but they know that coming together with others in the presence of the Lord is a powerful thing. So the people come together in verse 4 to seek the Lord together. There's something powerful about that when the people of God gather in the presence of God and pray and seek the Lord. Something powerful. God can work through that in a lot of ways. So did you notice Jehoshaphat's response to fear? He prays, he gets others to pray, then the people gather and pray together, and he calls people to all be together and pray. Now just a quick aside to step away from the sermon for just a minute. I think this is a great model for us believers. There's a pattern here, I think, to follow. I think when we're in the midst of a fearful situation, when things, we've received bad news and fear results, I think the first thing we got to do is pray. I think most of us do that. I can assume that most of us here, that is our first response, is to pray, to seek God's help. The second response, though, I think is a little harder, to ask others to pray for you. That's a little more difficult. I think a lot of us still do it, but I think it's a little more difficult to reach out and share and ask for prayer. And sometimes it's easier because of the church family. We can send emails and send texts to each other, and that definitely helps. But the third step, I think is very difficult for us and a lot more rare than it should be. Calling others together to pray for you and with you and over you. I think that's something we hesitate at because we don't want to be a burden to others. Everybody's busy. We don't want to take their time. We don't want to impose upon them. And it means revealing what we're struggling with to at least a few people. And that's difficult for us sometimes. But I think the pattern is so powerful. And I think as a pattern in Scripture, it's an amazing, amazing thing. If we just would take the steps first to pray, then to get others to pray for us, and then to call others together, be it at the church or be it in your living room. It's a powerful time to pray together and seek answers and seek God's presence and his power. And so I think it's a good model for us. I know personally, if I hadn't have done that a few months back, I would have been in trouble. A terrible day in my life, and I had others praying, of course, I prayed, but then I called others to come and pray with me and over me, and I think that was an important step for God getting me through. So just remember that pattern that's in Scripture there and notice what Jehoshaphat does. He takes the opportunity here. Everybody's together seeking the Lord. So you see it in verse 5 through verse 12. He prays a powerful prayer in a very public way. He takes verse 5. He steps up in a very public place. And notice he prays in front of the community. The word community there in verse 5 is very important. He prays in front of the community of Jerusalem and Judea. So everyone is gathered together. And the king knows this is my time as a leader, as a godly man, to step up and lead these folks in prayer. To pray to God, of course, himself, but to lead others in prayer as well. So he takes that opportunity. He, unlike other kings of Israel and Judah, understands his role as a representative of God, as a connection to God. He leads his people in prayer. He steps up and very publicly prays. Verse 6 through 12 is the actual prayer. And I want you to pay attention in your notes there. There are four categories, four things I want you to watch for in this prayer. The first can be found in verse 6. The first thing Jehoshaphat prays is to remember God as God. To remind himself and his people and those who are praying with him and listening to him. He's remembering God is God. Because so often when fear is overwhelming us, we lose our perspective, right? We got to adjust that perspective. God is still in control. Even if it doesn't feel like it or seem like it or we can't see that he's in control, God is still in control. God is still God. So the first thing he does is he remembers God as God. He prays and he says, God, you are high above everything. You are the king of all. You are way more powerful than all these kingdoms. You are over all these kingdoms. In fact, Lord, nothing, no one can stand against you. And he's almighty and he's all powerful. And that's always a great way to start your prayer, is to praise God for his might and his power. But there's a second purpose, to remember God as God, to adjust that perspective. God is in control. And for Jehoshaphat to do that for his people as well, because they're fearful as well. They're scared. And so he's praying this very publicly to say, remember, God is in control. And then look what he does in verses 7 through 9. He reminds them of the faithfulness of God. He remembers the faithfulness of God. He goes back and he says, God, you gave us this land. This is the promised land. You led us here. You gave us this land. You cleared out the previous inhabitants through miraculous battles and through amazing ways. You cleared out those previous peoples. You gave us this land. You helped us to build a temple to honor you. You told us to come to this temple anytime we needed you, when we needed help. God, you've been so faithful. He mentions Abraham, that God gave this land to the descendants, the children of Abraham. That's intentional, because he's saying, remember all the way back to Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham, and he's been faithful to keep that covenant every step of the way. He's remembering the faithfulness of God. All of the historical, centuries earlier, acts where God proved his faithfulness. And for his own mind and for his people, he's calling them to remember what God has already done. That helps you trust God to do something in the future. When you remember how God rescued you and helped you before, you're more likely to trust he's going to help you and rescue you again. When you remember what God, you know, how God worked in the past, those miraculous ways, you know that he can do miracles even in your life. When you remember the faithfulness of God, it gives you courage to trust him, to keep going, to trust that he will keep his promises in the future. Because he has, kept his promises in the past. So the king recites and remembers the faithfulness of God. It's a very important step. And then he helps his people remember the faithfulness of God. That gives them courage to keep on going. And then you get to verse 10 and 11. And he recognizes the reality. He acknowledges what's going on. These three nations are attacking, trying to kick them out of the land. These three nations that God had spared centuries earlier. Israel could have taken these nations out centuries earlier, but God said no. They were distant relatives, and God said, don't invade those countries, go around those countries. And they did. But now, look how they're paying back God's people. They're trying to take over and kick them out of the land. Jehoshaphat is not hiding from the reality. He's recognizing the reality. This is an important step for us people of God. I think far too often we're trying to keep our heads in the sand and pretend that things aren't as bad as they really are. We're trying to just if we just don't see and don't hear, then it's not reality. Recognize the reality is an important part. We're never called to deny the reality. We're called to recognize it and trust God anyway. So often I think in the church we have the pressure to be shiny, happy Christians, to show up at church and put on our happy face and sing a few hymns and shake a few hands and go home and pretend everything is okay, when the reality is our lives are falling apart. We're to recognize the reality, to be upfront and honest with God first and foremost, and then with each other, with a trusted few that you may invest your lives in, but to be recognizing the reality and not hiding from that reality. You got to face up to facts. And Jehoshaphat does a great job of acknowledging that this is their reality. They have no hope at this point without God's help. And that's why verse 12, he requests God's help. He requests very specifically God to step in and rescue them. And I love the line. He basically says, we don't know what to do. God, we have no idea. We are helpless. And I think that's sometimes what we got to acknowledge. God, we don't know what to do. And it's okay to say that. It's okay to admit that you're helpless. In fact, God wants you to at times to just offer up everything. Say, God, yeah, I thought I could handle this. I thought I could do 90% and you do 10%. But I've realized you need to do 100%. God, I have no idea what to do here. I am helpless. I am clueless. I am desperate. In this case, they're facing a very difficult enemy, an overwhelming enemy. And they have no idea what to do. And they're asking for God's rescue, for his provision, for his intervention. And they're requesting because they have no other choice. They're helpless. Now, it's a very public prayer. And I love the fact that he's that honest and that bold. Now, look how God responds. I wish God responded this fast all the time, but I think in this case, it's a situation that God does respond in a timely fashion. 13 through 17, but I want you to notice something in verse 13. Notice who has been present for this whole time, who has been seeking the Lord and praying with the king and hearing the king pray. We mentioned it in verse 5, the community of Jerusalem and Judah. And in verse 13, they kind of define who that community is. He's not just talking to military men. This is not just a gathering of the army. That would make sense that you would have the king addressing an army at a time of terrible military danger. That's not what this is. Look who's there. The men of Judah, yes, and their little ones. They got their toddlers on their shoulders. They got the moms there with the babies, the infants in arms. They got the 5-year-olds, the 10-year-olds, the 15-year-olds. The women and children are all present. This is a community of believers. All the family of faith is there. From youngest to oldest, from the newborn to the seniors, they're all there. They're all there to seek the Lord together, to come together and unite their prayers and hear the king pray. They're there together. That's an amazing reality. Sometimes the family of faith, we need to get together. And we need to seek the Lord together. And notice where they are. They're in Jerusalem. They're at the temple, where the presence of God is. But it's also the capital of Judah, the number one target for the enemy army. This overwhelming army is marching towards Jerusalem. So by coming to Jerusalem, all these women and children and young ones have put themselves right in the crosshairs. They've put themselves in danger because seeking the Lord is more important than anything else. So they've come together, and I love the fact that God responds to this family of faith crying out. Verse 14, he sends the Spirit onto a young man, and the young man prophesies. Now, we always get distracted by why do we have to mention who his father is, and his grandfather, and his great-grandfather, and why is that? Well, in this case, God wants you to know this young man was part of the tribe of Levi. He's a Levite. Those were the worship leaders. They were set apart to serve God as worship leaders, as priests, as those who served in the temple. This young man was from a heritage of that tribe. It mentions his ancestor, Asaph. And if you're familiar with your Psalms, you've seen that name before. He wrote a bunch of the Psalms. So what that is there for is to show you this guy isn't just some Yahoo chosen out of the crowd. This guy's a trustworthy messenger. He's part of the group that everyone would have gone, oh, he's a Levite. He's part of those who lead us in worship and connect us to God and serve God. So we're going to listen to him because he's got the credentials. He's from that tribe, that family that would have been those who God spoke through. So in this case, the Levite speaks. And look what he says. The first official words he says after he tells everybody to listen up, he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. How many times in Scripture do we hear that phrase? More than 350 times Scripture tells us, don't be afraid. Because God knows fear is a daily part of our reality. But always, when you see the command, don't be afraid, you see the reason why we don't have to be afraid close by. In this case, this young man speaks out and he says, don't be afraid. The battle that you face is not yours. It's God's. In other words, the battle belongs to the Lord. This is not a battle you're going to have to fight. This is God's battle. God's heard your cry of desperation. God's heard your prayers, and he's responding. You need not fight. And look at the instructions he gives. Now, you're going to have to do something. A lot of times God does want us to step out in faith and courage. Yes, we got to get out of the boat like Peter did to walk on the water. You got to get out of the boat. In this case, they got to form up their army. They got to march out of Jerusalem. But notice what they're supposed to do. There's no attack plan given. You're supposed to stand and watch God deliver the victory. You're supposed to respond by trusting God and stepping out in faith, yes, but the battle belongs to the Lord. You're not going to have to fight. And did you notice how many times the phrase God is with you appears? It's at least twice. He's reminding them, God is with you, God is with you, God is with you. We've already adjusted the perspective, God is in control, and he's reminding them of that. God is in control, the battle belongs to the Lord, God is in control. And, oh, by the way, the presence of God, God is with you, God is with you. So over and over again, he's saying, take courage because God is in control, the battle belongs to him, and God's presence is with you. So you can go out and trust him to deliver the victory. And I ended the scripture there just to annoy you. I'm not going to tell you the rest of the story because it does end with happily ever after. But I think sometimes the happily ever after is distract us from the point. God's point in this scripture is that we don't have to be afraid. That we can, with a perspective adjustment, remember he's in control. We can then remember he's present with us always and then have courage to face whatever overwhelming enemy is in your life now. That's the point. We can take courage and know, because God's in control and God's with us, that we can face anything that comes our way. Now, the story ends happily ever after, but not all of our stories will. And so I think the point today is to trust God anyway. And as we close, there's some application questions there. Because I want to have you think through, what overwhelming enemy are you facing today? I doubt it's an army coming to your house, but maybe it's the crisis in our world, and that really is causing you a lot of stress. Or maybe it's a personal situation at work or in your family, maybe at church, that's just causing you a lot of fear. What specific struggles has that caused? How have you been reacting to that? What daily, maybe little struggles has that caused? Maybe it's a big overwhelming enemy, but it's caused little things each day. How have you been handling that? Are you praying about that? Are you getting others to pray with you? Are you calling others to pray over you and for you? And then, are you willing to adjust your perspective, to remember that God is present with you, and then to step out in courage and do what he's called you to do? And a lot of times we know what that is, we just don't want to do it sometimes. But God will provide all that we need if we just trust him. If we just trust him. So would you pray with me? God, we thank you that the battle does belong to you. That though we face overwhelming enemies, you are in control. That you are always in control. Whether we can see it or feel it or taste it, Lord, I know that you're there and I know that you're in control. Help us remember that. And we know, Lord, that you're always with us. Help us to not take that for granted, but understand the power that comes with that. That we don't need to fear, for you are with us always. Lord, help us to remember, help us to trust you. Help us to step out in courage and do the things you've called us to do as the people who trust you, the family of faith. Lord, we thank you that the battle belongs to you and that we need not fear any enemy. And in your name we pray. Amen.